Happy 4th of July. It's a day that we celebrate a freedom that God has given us to worship without fear of being hauled off and to be able to speak freely about our Lord and Savior. But today, what's your favorite way to celebrate Independence Day?
Food.
Okay. Food. A lot of you said eating. That is not what I thought would have been first. It's just not. But that works. So food, and we have a wonderful barbecue together that we'd invite everyone to stay for and enjoy fellowship right after the prayer Sunday school hour. So food. Okay. What else?
Family.
We're getting that one.
C4.
Was that Michael? Yeah. No, it wasn't. It was... family. It's good to get together with family and friends and if you're on Glen Street, the world, and just enjoying company. Fireworks. I heard people say fireworks. And if you get fireworks, there's the fireworks stand. Yeah, you know. Okay. Fireworks. Why do we light off fireworks?
They're pretty.
They emit showers of sparks. Celebration. I think the fireworks are my boy's favorite thing. Fire, danger, lighting things. But it's interesting on 4th of July, and as we celebrate our country's independence, and we celebrate that God has in His sovereignty placed us here at this time in this country, invariably talk will go to some things about the country. And concerns about the country, or maybe not the country, maybe it's the neighborhood. Well, I can't believe how things have gone. I can't believe how things have gone downhill. I remember when. Ever had conversations like that? And we look back to good times and we look at our current situations and we see so many ways that things feel like they're falling apart. And I'm not here today to say that they're not. Because we live in a sinful world that we know in God's Word is going to fall apart. And so we're not here to say it's not falling apart, but how do we deal with that? How do we deal with watching communities go downhill, watching things that we disagree with, watching things that are contrary to God's Word? How do we deal with that? So many emotions can come up, emotions of wondering what God is doing and if God is doing anything. And this morning, as we start our series on Nehemiah and seeing God in the rubble, I just want to start by saying God is not silent. And God has not forgotten any situation, whether it be in the country, whether it be in our community, whether it be in our lives. There are times that even in our lives, don't we just feel like things are falling apart? Not all of us, not every day, but there's moments in time where we just feel like we took a curveball in the head and we're wondering what is going on because the world seems like it's falling apart. I can think of several times like that in Susie and I's life where we just sit and we're like, okay, we have no idea what's happening. We have no idea the plan. We have no idea the bigger picture. We don't even know how God could use this. And those are hard places to be. And as we begin to study Nehemiah today and look at it for the next few weeks, that's a lot of where the children of Israel were at. Their lives were in shambles. You see rubble all over the platform here, representing the rubble that was the walls and at one point the temple and their houses, and their lives were torn apart. Their lives were destroyed. And they had to have some questions. They had to have some questions like, didn't God promise Abraham and then Isaac and then us as the children of as his children? Didn't he promise that we would be a mighty nation? And you look around and all you see is empty burned houses. Didn't he promise that through us he would bless all nations? And the only thing you see is nations coming to destroy your farms and destroy and take what you have. Can you see where that'd be a little discouraging? That's where we come onto the scene with Ezra and Nehemiah. We're studying Nehemiah, but the two go together. And so this morning, I'd like to give an overview. Get us a picture of what is happening. So if you like history, this morning's for you. Because we have to look at history, we have to look at what is happening to understand Nehemiah. It would be like celebrating July 4th and knowing nothing about the Revolutionary War. You couldn't do it because the two are tied together. Or going to Independence Hall and saying, that's a nice building. Because you don't know the history. And so today we want to dig into the history for the purpose of understanding God's Word and understanding why the Holy Spirit inspired Nehemiah, why He put it in His Word. A couple of things as we begin with Nehemiah, the authorship, and I think in your notes I've left some broad categories because we're just sort of talking history today. But Nehemiah, most of it was probably written out of Nehemiah's memoirs, his notes and his records, probably 20, 30 years after most of the events happened. He put them together. It looks as if perhaps the same chronicler that wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles pulled in some of that material and brought it together. But the Holy Spirit was inspiring, and the Holy Spirit was putting this in His holy word. This is a historical narrative. A couple of interesting features just for fun. In the early Hebrew Bibles, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. In our Bible, you see them as two books, but if you look up any introductions, if you look up any information on them, it's always both. In fact, if you have a study Bible, probably the notes for Ezra and Nehemiah are both at the beginning of Ezra. Because the two were packaged together. They're not the same author. Ezra wrote Ezra. Those are from his memoirs. And Nehemiah was the principal author of Nehemiah. But they were tied together because they happened intermingled and at the same time, and they have the same background. In fact, the events of Ezra predate Nehemiah by just 13 years. Some of the events by a little bit longer, but the main portion of Ezra's life predates Nehemiah by just 13 years, and so these are tied together. But to understand what is happening with the people, we have to go much further back than Nehemiah or Ezra or than what's happening at the time. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Those of you that are doing the rooted readings, this was a reading from this last week. And it really sets the stage for what happens with the children of Israel and for what happens with Nehemiah. Deuteronomy 28. And we'll look at 15 and then verses 25 and 26. And if you remember, Moses is wrapping things up and he's giving instructions. And he's giving instructions for the people as they enter the promised land. And he has one group that lists all these curses that God will bring upon the people if they disobey him. And another group that lists all the blessings, all the things that God would do in their lives if they obeyed and followed him. And in Deuteronomy 28, we are in the section on the curses for disobedience, starting at verse 15 and then jumping to verse 25. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Jumping down to verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. You'll scatter. You will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. And he goes on with many more. In Leviticus, we see many of the same curses. In 26, verse 31, I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years, all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Speaking of some of the instructions and commands that they were not following with the Sabbath years and the rests. And both of those really are a starting point for me for Nehemiah because they set the stage of what God said He would do. And he said it right from the beginning. He said, you obey me, you'll be blessed. You disobey me, and I'm going to scatter you. In fact, I'm going to take you away, and you will be in the land of your enemies. So that's the starting point. You remember reading that this week in Moses and his instructions. So we jump ahead, and we see the nation of Israel founded, and we see the era of the judges, and then the people want a king. And if we can put up the diagram, we'll try to do a little timeline on the screen. So we have the United Kingdom in Israel from about 1043 BC to 931 BC. And since these dates are before Christ, they'll count down as they get more recent. And it's a little weird, but you'll get it. It's sort of fun. And so we have the United Kingdom with Saul and David and Solomon. Let me read something out of 1 Kings, though, that God said to Solomon. 1 Kings 11, verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, if God starts a sentence like that, this is not good. Since you haven't obeyed me, basically, since you haven't done what I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And we see here God is still affirming that he's chosen Jerusalem, that he's chosen a people, but because of disobedience, his justice must act. And if we go to the next slide, the next two probably. Yeah, there we go. We have a divided kingdom after Solomon. In about 931 BC, the kingdom divided. And we have the northern kingdom with 10 tribes that we call Israel, and we see referred to as Israel. And then we have the southern kingdom referred to as Judah, and that's where Jerusalem is. And so we have the division that is prophesied by God himself and comes true because of sin, because of disobedience. And we are flying through this a little bit. There's a lot more that can be said, but really, all this is important for Nehemiah, and we're getting there. As we go on, we look at the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom didn't last too much longer. A couple hundred years, and then the Assyrians come in, and they conquer them and take them away, a little bit of the southern kingdom, but mostly the northern kingdom, and they take them away, and this is where the northern kingdom ends for all of history. We have no further record of them. Some come down to Jerusalem and join in there, but there is no restoration for the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, which we have there, the southern kingdom lasted a little longer till about 587 BC, and there was some raids before that by Nebuchadnezzar. The NEB is Nebuchadnezzar, but that would fill the screen. So we have Neb. And so Neb comes in with his army, and we have the Babylonian Empire, and he is brutal. And he takes over and leaves no prisoners, and he destroys. And so we have in 587, Neb comes in and he sacks Jerusalem. Takes most into captivity, into Babylon. He burns the temple, tears it down, tears down the walls, and that really sets the scene for what you see here, because the city of God, the city that God has chosen, is in ruins. Into captivity, they do leave some people, but they take away most of the prominent ones, the leaders, those that can make a living, and they leave the poorest of the poor. And they leave Israel and Judah, they leave Jerusalem destitute, with no hope. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. This is the end of 2 Chronicles, right before the stories of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther in there. But 2 Chronicles, let's turn there this morning and continue our whirlwind history lesson. Second Chronicles 36, starting at verse 16. Actually, let's start at 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place, speaking of Jerusalem. But they mocked God's messengers, speaking of the prophets, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or age. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temples and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. And so we see the result of their disobedience, and we see God's justice where he carries out what he said he would do. And we see a people that mock God and turn their backs on God. And God comes to a point and says, I've had enough. I've had enough. On a personal level, it is a scary moment when God brings his discipline on us. When God says, I have had enough of your attitude. I have had enough of your behavior. I have had enough of your love for everything but me. I will do what it takes to get your attention. That's where he was with Israel. And it's interesting to see that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come. And God allowed these events in history for a purpose, for a reason, because he is just and he is holy. In an archaeological report, as they've been digging up, they have found evidence of Neb's crusades and his destructive force. And it's right in line with what we see in the Bible. I love when archaeology supports that and confirms. There was thorough destruction of all fortified towns and city by Nebuchadnezzar's forces in 586. A great decrease in population due to slaughter, deportation, collapse of the economy, which continued but at a very low ebb through the efforts of those who remained behind and those who slowly drifted back. So rudimentary must this existence have been that it proved extremely difficult to pick up its traces and material remains. What they mean by that is he so thoroughly destroyed and tore people away and killed people that what was left was such a small portion of the people that we don't even really have any archaeological record of it now. There's nothing left. Nothing left of the people. Now that is a picture that we have to understand in the context from a people that believed they were God's chosen people, and they were, who believed they were promised the land and that they would be there forever. And now their hopes and their dreams, their view of God is all challenged. And it's all out the window. Because now they've had friends and family members killed. They've had some taken away and they've been taken away. As Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem and takes them away, and we can go to the next screen. Oh, well, let's start here. Let's start. Just a couple of things on the map. I like maps, and so you get them. This is Jerusalem here in the Mediterranean Sea. And if we, I think it's good in perspective to understand what's happening here. This is the Persian Gulf over there. And Babylon was here. And so this is where Nebuchadnezzar was coming over to Jerusalem, about 800 miles from here. And he came and destroyed Jerusalem, sacked it. And he actually, the Babylonian Empire covered all of this as it grew and as it expanded. And this was the area that Nebuchadnezzar was taking over and was conquering. Now we can go on to the next screen. So we have the northern kingdom is no more. Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. And go one more. This is the time of Daniel. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the one that took Daniel away into captivity when Jerusalem was sacked. And so he took Daniel and all the other young men that were leaders. And history goes on. It's interesting to read on in 2 Chronicles. I hope you still have that open in verse 21. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. The thing that they didn't do. All the time of its desolation is rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation through his realm and to put it in writing. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But look back to verse 20, the end of verse 20. Do you see that phrase? Until the kingdom of Persia came to power. And in the middle of all this destruction, in the middle of a loss, a complete loss of hope, we see a little phrase, until. Until. I love that word because that means something's going to change. Something's going to be different. God is doing something, and God had a plan all along, and sure enough, Cyrus comes on the scene. Cyrus, king of Persia, conquers Babylon in 539, and Nebuchadnezzar was off the scene at this point, and Babylon was falling apart, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, along with the Medes, and we have the Medo-Persian Empire, comes along and takes out Babylon. This is the story where one night, and we see this in Daniel chapter 5, where the Babylonians are partying and they think they're invincible. And the Persians, Cyrus, they block off the Euphrates River, which would flow under the walls and through the city. So they blocked off the river into a temporary lake, and now they had a little highway that the whole army could walk in under the walls, completely unmolested, and they completely sacked Babylon and took it over. And so that's what's happening. Now where's Judah at this point? They're in captivity in Babylon. And so their captors were captured. Where does that leave them? And it leaves them in even more captivity and in a really weird state. But we see Cyrus had a different idea. Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled by power and blood. And he destroyed everyone he could. The Persians, and Cyrus in particular, had a different idea. His idea was if we are kind to the people that we take over, and we even let them go back, and we let them build their temple, and we let them have a little bit of their own government, but under our authority, then it's easier to control them. Less rebellion, more rule over them, more tax money comes in. And so that was his philosophy, a kinder, gentler philosophy. And so we get to the proclamation in verse 23, and you see this also repeated in Ezra chapter 1, verse 4 verses. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so at this point in time, in 539, actually go to the next slide. There's a decree in 538 that they can go back and rebuild the temple. And this is the first wave of people going back to Jerusalem, the first sign of hope. And Zerubbabel and takes a group of exiles back, and they return and they rebuild the temple, at least some form of the temple. Nothing like its former glory. But it took them from 538 to 516 BC, so about 22 years. It took them to rebuild the temple. We'll compare that with how long it took Nehemiah and company to rebuild the walls as we study. But Zerubbabel is the first one to take advantage of this. And if you look at the dates, it's just about 70 years. If we look at when Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple, actually, if you go back to about 600 BC when Nebuchadnezzar started raiding and started taking people away, it's about 600, 608, somewhere in there, and it's about 70 years later that Zerubbabel gets to go back and rebuild the temple. And so in Jerusalem, you have a small temple, no city walls, houses are still burned up. But it's something. It's something. Make sure I get on my timeline here. A couple of other quick things. You see a couple kings, Cambyses II and Darius I. And you see Daniel, and then you see Haggai and Zechariah are part of this time frame. And for me, that's just helpful to see where the books are all fitting together. 516, the temple is completed. And then we move ahead to 486. And we have Xerxes I, 486 to 465. Do you remember what story happened with Xerxes? Esther. Very nice. And so we have Esther at this time frame, and all the pieces are fitting together. And so Esther is happening with the Judah in captivity. Some have gotten to go back and rebuild the temple. And there's this movement to wipe out all of the Israelites. But because of God's sovereignty, Esther is in the right place at the right time because he has his hand on history. And none of this comes as a surprise to him. None of this worries him. He is in control and drawing all things together for his glory. We move on to Artaxerxes, which was the son of Xerxes, and he takes over the throne, although it was not a pleasant thing. He had some brothers, and his father Xerxes was actually murdered in his bedchamber by a member of the court, actually the captain of his bodyguard. Probably shouldn't have been captain of his bodyguard. And he murdered him to try to take over the throne and got Artaxerxes to come in. Artaxerxes murdered his brother to have a clear line of succession to the throne and then took over in 465. He ruled to 424 when he died of natural causes. This gets us to Ezra and Nehemiah. So all of that is background where the sin of the people divided the kingdom, took the people into captivity. We see God now working in history to do something with his people who are in captivity. The first thing we see is Ezra and company, and we see that in the second half of the book of Ezra. And he goes to Jerusalem about 458 BC, takes almost 50,000 people back with him. And so people are starting to repopulate, and Ezra at this time starts to teach God's word. And he brings out the law of Moses, and he starts to teach it and starts to remind people of it. Because God isn't just interested in rebuilding the temple. He's not just interested in rebuilding the walls. In fact, those are secondary. He's interested in rebuilding a people that are after his own heart. And so Ezra comes and he preaches the word. And about 13 years later, we see Nehemiah come on the scene. Nehemiah and company, about 445, and that's where our story will pick up in Nehemiah chapter 1. Under the reign of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, a place of responsibility, a place of trust, a place that God had put him in for just a time as this. I think the next page is a map. We'll go back to the... Oh, and you see Malachi there during the same time, contemporary. We have our map again. And just by way of understanding what's happening, this was Babylon, this was Jerusalem. Well, up here, you can't read that, but that's Susa. That's the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so that's where Nehemiah was, now about 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And so when we see something like he took a trip to Jerusalem, keep in mind, he didn't hop in his car. This was a trip, approximately like from here to Portland, on foot, or on animal. And so this was not a light undertaking. This was not a minor thing to say. And I've got to say, most of us would probably say, forget it. I'm sure there's someone closer. Ezra went 13 years ago. Why doesn't he do something about this? And maybe send a letter. But Nehemiah wasn't that kind of man. In 444, we see the completion of the walls of Jerusalem. I don't think I have any more slides. Nehemiah is in Jerusalem as the governor there for 12 years, returns to Babylon for a year or two, and then comes back to Jerusalem. That's our jet tour of history. And why do we talk about that? Why take a morning? Because it's essential that we understand what is going on in the hearts and minds of the people to understand Nehemiah. to understand the depth of it. It's not just a neat story about how to build a wall really fast. It's not why it's in there. It's in God's Word to show the hand of God through the darkest of times, to show that God had not forgotten His people. Four different things that I want to mention this morning, just briefly, that were happening in the lives of the people and that are the themes of Nehemiah. The first is sin. And we have to remember that the people are in this situation because of their sin. And because of their sin, they were taken into captivity. They had no one to blame but themselves. And so many times we go to God and we say, "Why are you doing this to me?" And it's because we've made sinful choices. And that can be debilitating. And that can tear at us from the inside. The nation is in ruins because of their disobedience to God. If I can find the right one. Second thing that was going on with the people was despair. They had lost hope. It had been too long. They had wondered where God was, if He was present. Israel was cut down to almost nothing. Family was dead or gone. They were destitute. Their land was taken from them, which is so essential to who they believed they were. And so it was a sense of despair. We have no hope. We have no hope. The third thing is here somewhere. Forgotten. If we put ourselves in the feet of where those people were, they had to wonder where God was. And they had to believe after several hundred years or 200 years that God had forgotten them. "Well, I sinned. I blew it. We've got our punishment. God has other plans. I'm out of here." And I can see that. It's like being disciplined, and the discipline just goes on and on and on. It's like forgetting your son or daughter in time out. And 5 hours later saying, "Oh, you can come out." It had to be what it felt like. "God, how long will this go on? How long will I pay?" Not that we've done that. Just. And finally, broken is the word that I think of that they were going through. Without the O. It's broken. Because the walls were broken down, what was happening is the surrounding countries would feel free to come in and take what they wanted. You just start to rebuild, and then an army would come in or a group would come in and steal whatever you had, tear down whatever you had. They were defenseless. Life wasn't fair. Some of them weren't the ones that rebelled against God, and they were suffering for it. And you can see when I think of where the people were at in history, this is a completely destitute of spirit place to be. My heart breaks for them. But I know that we are not that different sometimes. But there are times that we sin and we blow it, and life falls apart and we lose hope. There are times that we think God has forgotten us and we wonder where He is because we don't see Him working. In the third verse of Holy, Holy, Holy this morning, it talks about that we are blinded and we sometimes cannot see the glory of God in darkness. When I think of forgotten, that's the verse I think of. There are times that we are in despair because we don't see a way out and we think we're responsible for finding a way out. So life feels like it's in rubble. But these are the issues that God deals with. These are the reasons why Nehemiah is in there. You'll hear a lot of talk about leadership of Nehemiah, and we'll talk about that as well, but that's not why it's in His Word. It's in His Word because of the bigger picture that God is saying, "I have not forgotten my people. I have not been surprised by this. This is all part of bringing my people back and bringing them into relationship with me. And the bigger picture, even beyond that, is it's part of ensuring that Christ will come. And it's part of His promise that He has not forgotten. And so we have four themes that go along with these. The first is that God is faithful. And even when we sin, God forgives. And all hope is not lost because God is there waiting for us to turn back to them. And God had not forgotten them. God remembered them. And He was orchestrating history to bring Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah back. Second one, dealing with the despair, is that God is at work. God is at work. And for the people of Israel, when they thought that God had forgotten them, when they thought that God was no longer working in their nation and working in their lives, God was working all along and bringing Cyrus. And God was using the nations just as He used them for discipline. He was using the nations to restore His people and bring them back to the land. God is sovereign. He is in power. And when we feel like God has forgotten us, we need to remind ourselves that God is still at work. And it doesn't matter whether I recognize it or not, He is still at work. We also see that God directs. This is where we'll get into some of the leadership of Nehemiah, because God brought His man at His time to accomplish His purposes. And He was directing. Nehemiah was a man of responsibility, of prayer, of vision, of leadership, of compassion, of determination. And God was directing. And that's one of the themes of Nehemiah, that God is orchestrating His work to be done. And finally, to a broken people that had no hope, God was empowering them to serve Him. And we see a people that were not even worthy of being taken into captivity, that rebuild a wall in 52 days. Because God was empowering them in the face of opposition that was happening as they were building. God accomplished the impossible. So as we study Nehemiah, it's great to look at the leadership, but may we look at that God is faithful, that God is at work even when we don't see it, that God is directing people specifically for His work, and that God is empowering each one of us to come through the times of rubble in our lives. I'm looking forward to this book, looking forward to studying Nehemiah together and seeing what God has for us as a church. And just as in Nehemiah, it's a story that God is bringing His people back to the land because Jesus would come as promised. Just as they needed to remember the work of God, this is about us remembering the work of God. Remembering that His plan all along was for His Son to come and die on the cross, to save us from our sins. This is what Nehemiah, the story of Nehemiah, is a part of. This is what God would have us remember today. He is at work. He has always been at work. In fact, He is the only one that can do the work. Let's thank Him for His sacrifice. Lord God, our Father, we come to You today, and just as we think through the despair that Your people must have felt, Lord, in their questions of You and their challenges of You, Lord, we know that the bigger picture was You were orchestrating things to bring Your people back to Your land so Your Son could be our Savior. Thank You for that. Thank You for that sacrifice. And Lord, as we come to communion, may we remember that Your work is the best work. And when we don't see what You're doing, when we don't see how You're working, may we remember the work on the cross, the work of your Son. And thank you for not being absent, for being there no matter what we do, no matter what circumstances bring. Thank you for not being absent. So now this morning, may we remember your Son on the cross, his body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed as payment for our sins. Lord, impress that on our hearts. Challenge our minds with that, Lord God. In your name, amen.